Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Rob, one of the pastors here, and I'll tell you what, after this morning, I'm like ready to go home already. It's like, let's hear more of Tim, let's hear more of Micah. We don't need me to preach, right? Yeah, you guys agree. But then I thought to myself, I was like, wow, like, I gotta like kind of earn my paycheck a little bit, you know? I mean, I only work on Sundays anyway, so, Anyway, good morning. We are in this series called The Story, and we're gonna look at a really hard, challenging passage of scripture, one that really hits, I think, at the core of every single one of us, if you're alive, because it's that familiar to us. And really, when you think about it, the names are just all too familiar to us today. Jim Baker, Ted Haggard, Tiger Woods, Kobe Bryant, Bill Clinton, General Petraeus. That's just a short list of powerful pastors, sports stars, politicians, and corporate executives who had to deal with the unfolding of some type of scandal. And today, we hardly even take notice of these guys or these women any longer, right? We go, oh yeah, just another one added to the list. And in many ways, I think we've even come to expect it. But why does it happen all too often? Why does it happen even to men and women who have committed their lives to following and serving Jesus? So power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. This statement is no less true today than it was first given by Lord John Emmerich Acton in the 1800s. And so whether you're a Christian this morning or not, really this strikes at the core of our human nature. It's why the government is set up with three distinct branches. It's why corporations are supposed, and let me say supposed, to have powerful and independent boards of directors who can oversee top executives. It's why even in God's design, the church is to be led by a team of elders who reflect the characteristics outlined in 1 Timothy and Titus, and not some personality, not some person who's written books and speaks all over the world. Power is an aphrodisiac, says Paul Hodgkins. He writes, part of the problem is that power that's given to the president or CEOs, I would add, and pastors and any one of us, gives them the impression that rules that apply to other people don't apply to them. Hodgson writes, reduce that power and you reduce that problem. Another reason why I think great men and women fall is because it's lonely at the top, right? Top leaders often become isolated from the rest of their organization. They sit in big corner offices. They're surrounded by yes, men and women. Everyone thinks they walk on water. Leaders don't have enough people in their lives who are willing to say to them, what in the heck are you thinking? Says organizational culture expert David Gebler. And so as we come to week 12 in the story, and I hope you're following along with us, you can pick up books on your way out. The great King David found himself exactly in this kind of situation. I mean, think about it. David had it all. Everything he does turns to gold. He defeats his enemies time and time again. He shows kindness to Mephibosheth. Say that five times fast. He expands his kingdom. The world is finally at peace for David. And there he is, resting in his own palace. And one minute, King David is literally on top of the world. And the next minute, David is falling flat on his face. And what we're going to see is David makes tragic choices that really cause a pivotal shift in his life, his family's life, and the life of the kingdom. And so we look at this thousands of years later. It's so easy for us to say, gosh, what was he thinking? I mean, how could someone so dedicated to God let his guard down so quickly? But how can we do the same thing? See, it's one of the oldest tragedies in the Bible. And guess what? It still happens to this very day. Let me just, and if you forget everything, remember this. No one is immune. No one. And just for the sake of time, let me just summarize the turn of events that happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11 through 12. Man, that is a killer beard right there. I just have to say that. We got to talk afterward. Man, so I'm glad you're not sitting here. I just stare at it the whole time. But anyway, Very jealous. Okay. Anyway, we're going to look at, let me just summarize it. You know, I'm kind of like a dog sometimes, like, oh, squirrel. In chapter 11, King David was supposed to be at war, right? He was supposed to be out fighting with his men, but for some reason, and we don't know why, I've struggled to figure out why, he chose to stay behind in Jerusalem. And maybe he thought, because he's the king, I don't need to go out to war, let my people do it. I have no idea. But he stays behind, and that's the first problem we see in David's life. David wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing as a king, leading the war against the Ammonites. And so one David, he's having a cigar. He's walking around the roof of his palace, getting a little fresh air, and he sees a woman bathing. Now, this woman just so happened to be stunning and beautiful. Some scholars think that David had been doing this for several weeks. He didn't just happen to know her. So David, he's curious. He sends someone out to find out who she was and learned that her name was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, what I almost miss here is that Bathsheba is actually the daughter of one of David's best fighters, the granddaughter of his most trusted counselors, and the wife of his closest and most honored soldier. And so right then and there, David should have said, whoa, yeah, let me just end that right then and there. But if you've been alive for any amount of time, you know that temptation can be tough. Listen to what the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his work on temptation said. He said, with irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and the only desire for the creature is real. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken away. How many of you guys know what he's talking about there? Yeah, I sure do. And so David saw something he wanted. David had the power to get it. And he gives in to his lustful desire. He brings Bathsheba into his room and sleeps with her. She went back home. Boom. No big deal, right? Well, a few months later, David's cell phone rings. And it's Bathsheba with the news. Estoy embarazada. I'm pregnant, right? And one, I don't know. And once David finds out that she's pregnant, he plots a great grand scheme to cover his tracks, because of course that always works. And by the way, we're really good at that as well. The human heart hasn't changed much. David invites Uriah to come home from the battle, hoping, praying that Uriah would sleep with his wife, and everyone would think, oh, hey, this is Uriah's baby, not David's. But Uriah is a man of integrity, and he refuses to sleep with his wife because his men are at war. No way he would do that. So David says, hey, have an IPA, have 12 of them, and gets David drunk, assuming that he would then let down his guard and fall over and sleep with his wife. But Uriah still refuses. Kind of ironic that even drunk, Uriah could control himself. Fully sober, David couldn't. And so David becomes even more desperate, like we all do when we are in a tough situation. He arranges to have Uriah killed in the battle. You know, he texts his buddy and says, hey, man, send Uriah to the front of the lines and then pull back everybody. And his friend goes, really? That's messed up. Okay, you're the king. Uriah gets out, yeah, yeah, yeah. And everyone pulls back and he goes, whoa, and he's dead. Now, Uriah dies. There's a period of mourning. Then after this period of mourning, David marries Bathsheba. Now, let me just say, at this point, David thinks he has the upper hand. David thinks all is back to normal. Man, his sins are covered up. And actually, it's interesting. What David does actually makes him look really good. It makes him even look honorable. Wow, David, you married a dead man's wife? Bless you, some of the people said. But God saw what David did, and God was greatly displeased. And so sometime later, several months later, we don't know how long, God sends Nathan, a prophet and advisor, to King David. And David's like, Nathan, I love you. Come on in here. Let's talk. And Nathan says, David, I have a story to tell you. And David said, I love stories, man. This is awesome. Tell it to me. And the story goes like this, says Nathan. There was two men who lived in the town. One was rich. One was poor. Man, the rich guy had all kinds of sheep, all kinds of cattle. And the poor man only had this small little lamb. And his family loved this little lamb. This is a cute little lamb. This is like a Bambi type of lamb, right? And this family brought this lamb into their house. And they cared for this lamb just like it was their very own. And there's this traveler that comes into town, and the rich man wants to throw a party. And so instead of sacrificing and killing one of his cattle, he goes to the poor man and grabs that poor little precious little lamb, rips it away from his family, slaughters it, and prepares a meal to this traveler and his family. And David is furious at this story. He says, I want that man killed. That is awful. How could anyone ever do that? And Nathan, I got to imagine, trembling a little bit, looks at David right in the eye and says, you are that man. You are that man. And I was thinking, many of us have had moments in our life when our secrets get found out, when our sins get uncovered, and our whole lives seem just to come crashing down. And if you haven't had that, you've probably seen that happen to other people. But the truth is that one moment rarely stands out by itself. It's very, very rare that everything was going great, and then all of a sudden there is one event that brings someone's life crashing down. It's often the collective effect of our daily small decisions that write the stories of our lives. And so a large tree collapses during the storm. And when inspected, the tree is diseased on the inside. It was just a storm that knocked it over. And the same is true for our own lives. You know, I was thinking about my own life when I was a new Christian in college, right? Brand new Christian at this secular university. I started dating this girl who attended this same fellowship. One compromise after another made our relationship not what God wanted. At a retreat, a wise and godly staff person took me aside and graciously confronted me. And I broke down and I wept over my sin. And as a new Christian, it was a turning point for me in my young relationship with the Lord. Like, wow, this is how the church works. And so David, like many of us, made several small, poor choices that led up to his great fall. But this is where we see David's heart, right? David's predecessor, Saul, remember, when he was confronted, what did he do? He had his list of excuses why it was not him. He blamed everyone else. It's not me, it's you. But when David is confronted, he says six very simple but very hard words. I have sinned against the Lord. So David doesn't hide it. David doesn't make any excuses. He comes right out and admits his mistake. And see, that's the crucial difference between Saul and David. That's the crucial difference between any one of us and David. What it has to do with David's response to his own sin. And so thankfully, the Bible actually preserves a more extended response from David. It's found in Psalm 51. And it's here we get an unbelievable picture of David's heart and his struggle with his own sin. If you've ever royally screwed up in your life, this psalm is for you, okay? And so let's read. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Psalm chapter 51. We're going to look at most of it, Psalm 51. Let's just look at the first nine verses, Psalm 51, right? Here it is, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me against you. And you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop. And I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face for my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Let me just stop right there. In these opening 9 verses, I think David, what he's doing here is he's laying out a path of forgiveness. And so in verse 1, David cries out to God for help. He throws himself on the mercy, love, and compassion of God. And I think really the only reason any of us dare to come to God, the only reason any of us can even approach God and hope for a solution to our sin problem is because of God's mercy, love, and compassion. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses writes, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." This is God speaking. "And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And so mercy, love, and compassion really all point to aspects of God's character and nature. That's not all he is, but that's very important to who he is. Mercy is God's loving help to messed up people. Can someone say amen? Unfailing love is the continuing operation of God's mercy. And then compassion teaches us that God too feels our pain. And so David cries out to God to help on the basis of who God is. And so David, he's not only fully aware of his God, he then calls sin for what it is. David actually then confesses his sin by not only using the word sin, he uses 2 other synonyms, but they're a little different for sin: transgressions and iniquity. And so transgression is a word that describes the crossing of a forbidden boundary, right? This is serious rebellion. Iniquity means a perversion. That word in the original language points to the depravity of our human nature. And sin literally means falling short or missing the mark. And so David lays out all the words he knows for sin. And then in verse 3, he says, "Hey, God, I am fully aware of my sin." And then in verse 4, David confesses, "In fact, I've sinned against you. Sure, I've hurt Uriah. Sure, I've hurt Bathsheba. My sin is first and foremost against you." And then finally in verse 5, David says, "In fact, God, it's in my very nature to sin. I was sinful at birth." And that points to the doctrine of original sin. And what strikes me here is that David understands sin in a way most of us don't. David knows that his sin didn't just affect Uriah and Bathsheba, but affected himself and affected his relationship with his God. He said, "I've sinned against you, God, and so you are right to judge me." And so David acknowledges his sin is first and foremost against God. And so David confesses it openly. And he does that because at this point, his only hope for himself is God. See, the problem I think many of us have, gosh, the problem I sometimes have, and the reason why we don't confess our sin is because we actually don't believe we're sinners. David says that the very act of conception actually introduced him into a fallen humanity in which sin was already deeply ingrained. David is saying we are all born with a spiritual disease, a sin nature. And if you're a parent, you see this every day in your home, don't you? I sure do. I have a 2.5-year-old, right? I don't have to teach my kids to be bad. They are really good at it, right? And so am I, really good at it. But I have to train my kids by God's grace to love Jesus and obey mom and dad, right? And so until we see the depths of our warped and sinful nature, we will never deal with the real problem. I mean, cancer and AIDS patients often suffer with pneumonia, but that's not the real issue, is it? And so David was fully aware of the depths of his sin. And until we see sin like a disease, then we will only deal with the symptoms and not the root issue. And so here's the truth. We are all like David. We have all sinned, and only God is strong enough to wash that stain away. But it starts first with true confession and true repentance. You know, do you know why God is so insistent that we face the truth and admit our sin to him? I think it's because once we've done that, God is then able to do only what he can do. See, this is the first step towards the grace of God just being released in our lives. See, David had nothing to bargain with. David comes to God completely empty-handed. His only hope is in God's mercy, love, and compassion. And so David doesn't water his sin down. He doesn't rationalize it. David calls it for what it is. He confesses it. He takes ownership of it. Why? So that he can experience the forgiveness of God. And then this process of inward renewal can begin. And that's what I want to look at next. It's one thing to confess your sins to God and receive his forgiveness. But David knew that wasn't going to be enough because he was going to sin again. In verses 7 through 9, David begins to pray for help in his inward life. And so he asks God to do three things. He says, cleanse me with hyssop, wash me, and blot out all my sin. See, to cleanse means to purge. It literally means to de-sin somebody. Wash refers to being ceremonially unclean. Hundreds of years later, the prophet Isaiah would write these incredible words. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And then that word blot out, it literally means to remove writing with like an eraser from a book. The idea here is like removing the accusation of a crime, right? And David says, God, I want to be clean. I want to be washed. God, I need a clean slate. And then it's interesting that he talks about this hyssop plant. Now, a hyssop was a plant found in Palestine that was used actually to apply the blood of the offering to the altar in the tabernacle. Maybe remember weeks and weeks ago when we talked about the Passover and they would spread the blood on the doorpost. You would do that with a hyssop branch. And so to be purified with hyssop is a figurative expression that declares the need for a blood sacrifice. And so scripture claims that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so here it is. David is looking forward to that sacrifice. And so we know that in doing so, he's pointing to the one blood sacrifice of the perfect lamb, Jesus Christ. And so David asked God to forgive him and to cleanse him. Watch this, on the basis of the innocent victim that has died. And you know what? That's exactly how we come to God too. We are in desperate need of forgiveness. And it's only on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we find God's mercy. So let me just ask, have you found God's mercy for your soul this morning? Has your heart this Christmas been washed clean by his blood? And then David, next, he kind of points to a new direction. As we look at the second half of this psalm, David realizes that even after being forgiven and washed, our tendency, just like David's, is to sin again. And David believed that unless God helps him, he would fall hard again. So then in verses 10 through 12, it actually deals with David's need and our need for this deeper inward renewal. Yes, we need first the cleansing. But then after that, we need the creation of a pure heart and a willing spirit. So let's open up back up the word. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. David then says these wonderful words, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And so here, David asks God to do, again, three things. Creating him a pure heart. Do not cast him away from God's presence. And restore to David the joy of his salvation. And so let me just look briefly at each of those requests. Really interesting. The word David uses for create, this creating him a new heart, is the Hebrew word bara. It's the same word that God uses in Genesis chapter 1 for the creations of the heaven and the earth. And so this word is really an activity that only God can do. Yes, men and women can make wonderful things, but only God can create something from nothing, ex nihilo. And so what David is asking of God is really nothing less than a miracle. David is saying that the only way he will have any victory over sin is by God starting over from the very beginning and creating him, giving him a new heart. And that's exactly what God does for any one of us who turns to him in faith. Listen to what God says in the prophet Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And so David says, create in me a pure heart. Do a miracle in my life, God. But then he says, but you know what also I need, God? I need a willing spirit. Because my spirit wants to sin. I need a willing spirit. And God, I need the assurance of the Holy Spirit and his presence in my life. And so let me just make this clear. David is not talking about losing his salvation at all. David is saying that he is unable to live a holy life without the very real presence of God. And he, like us all, need the help and power of the Holy Spirit every single moment of every day if he is able to overcome temptation and follow hard after God. And so David is saying, please, may your spirit draw near to me. Create in me a new heart. Give me a willing spirit. Make me want to follow you. And then in his third request, a beautiful line, David asked God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. The joy. See, it's not salvation that David has lost, but it's the joy of it that he's lost. And so because of his sin, David had no joy. His fellowship with God was broken. Gosh, has anyone ever been there? Man, it's no fun. And so now David, he's confessed his sin. He's repented of his sin. He's found cleansing. He's seeking a renewed spirit. And now he says, God, now give me your joy again. And so here's the reality. We live in a world where many people think that true joy is actually found by sinning, right? And let me just say, sin is fun. Let's make sure that's clear, right? But the Bible says, but only for a short time, right? I'm sure his night with Bathsheba was killer, right? Let's just be honest here. But only for a short time. And now David is saying, no. You know, we think that godliness is boring. But no, David reminds us that sin brings sorrow ultimately. And righteousness brings true joy. And I hope you believe that this morning. And so as I wrap this up, I read a great verse by Chuck Swindoll. By the way, he always says it best. You know, he always does. Listen to what he said. He said, when I step into this chapter of David's life, I am forever grateful that God has finished writing scripture. There's not a person I know who would want to have his failures or her failures and vices recorded for all generations to read and discuss and make movies about and write books on and preach sermons on down through the centuries. Isn't that the truth? And I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, but you don't know where I've been, Pastor. You don't know what I've done. Why would God forgive someone like me? And let me just say, you're absolutely right. No one knows what's between you and the Lord. No one knows where you've been or what you've done. But we can all see what David did. And his life is held up in scripture as someone we can learn from. David was an adulterer, a schemer, a murderer. I don't think it gets much worse than that. Yet David was called, and you know this, a man after what? God's own heart. And he was called that not because he worked in perfect obedience to God, but because he brought himself time and time again and threw himself at the mercy and love and compassion of God and said, God, cleanse me. God, renew me. I've screwed up again. C.S. Lewis once said, we must lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. In other words, we must learn to trust God with what he already knows. And so let me ask you as we close, do you trust God with all that you are? Everything? See, a lot of us have been carrying around the weight of guilt and shame and pain and hurt, and we can't let it go. And that's why we need the Lord's table. It's a place we can come to and let it go. Because here's the thing. When we sin, and we all will, we must confess our sins honestly to God. And in just a moment, we're all going to have a chance to do some business with God. And so let me just encourage you, before you eat the bread, before you drink the cup, you're going to have a moment to sit quietly and confess your sins to God. Why do we do that? Because one of the greatest promises in the Bible is this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, here's the good news. God does not want to punish you this morning. He's already punished his son, Jesus, and that's why we have crosses in our churches. Confession is where God sees what's really in our hearts. Are we humble? Are we teachable? Are we willing to learn from our mistakes? Or are we like Saul, proud and defensive and oblivious to our need for God's mercy and love? And so if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, then true confession of sin is, I think, is what really marks a person after God's own heart. See, David owned up to his sin. David accepted the consequences, by the way, of his behavior, in which there were many. But then God continued to bless him in other ways. Like, watch this. Even though one son died, David had another son with Bathsheba. You know his name. His name is Solomon. Solomon would then continue the line of David as king of Israel. We then fast forward to the New Testament and the book of Hebrews, the great hall of faith, chapter 11. Right there in the middle of that list of men and women who loved God, who were faithful to God. You know whose name is right there? David. And unlike Major League Baseball, there's no asterisk by his name with a footnote of his sin either. And then eventually Jesus Christ would be born from the line of David. And so the Lord's table helps us to experience the forgiving, restoring grace of God. Why? Because forgiveness is on the basis of the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness without faith in him. God's forgiveness restores us into a right relationship with him. And one last thing, if you are not a follower of Jesus this morning, would you place your faith and your trust in him today? And you can do that right where you're at. You can say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Change me from the inside out. And if you say that prayer, man, a miracle happens. The angels are rejoicing in heaven over you. And you can do that right where you're at this morning. And so I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. They're going to begin to pass out the bread and the juice. I'm going to invite Tim and the band to come out. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And then he took the cup. He gave thanks to God the Father for the cup. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink. Would you bow your heads? Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we turn our direction to the Lord's table, I just want to pray over us and over my own life some of the words of this psalm again. Have mercy on us, O God, have mercy. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash away all our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. For we know our transgressions and our sin is always before us. Against you and you only have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So create in us a pure heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within all of us. Do not cast us away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from us. Would you restore to us the joy of your salvation and grant us a willing spirit to sustain us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.